I know that it hasn't been that long, it's that August 12th, as a matter of fact, that I preflashed on the Great Commission, but I want us to revisit the Great Commission this morning and not preach the same lesson, but notice some other things about the Great Commission that I fear many people do not know or do not understand or simply do not fully appreciate about the Great Commission. First of all, the Great Commission is to the New Testament basically what the Ten Commandments are to the Old Testament. It's the backbone of the New Testament. And I tried to demonstrate that back in August 12th, and that audio for that lesson is posted on the website for those who haven't heard it and want to hear it. That basically, when you read the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, you see Peter making the first application of the Great Commission. But we're going to look back at it again this morning and notice some general things about it that many people do not understand. First of all, the Great Commission is Christ-centered. Now, the Great Commission is great because it is wider in scope than the limited commission. When Jesus sent his apostles, not only the 12, but 70 others out, prior to his death on the cross, he sent them to preach the coming of the kingdom. But he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and don't go into any of the city of the Samaritans, but go only into the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is a limited commission. They were limited in their commission on that occasion to the Jews. And they were the ones to whom they preached. But the Great Commission, he said, is going to all the world. And we'll notice that and talk about that in a little bit. The limited commission was to announce the coming of the kingdom. The Great Commission is to announce the arrival of the kingdom. The limited commission was to notice that there would be benefits available under the kingdom, in the kingdom, that are not available under the Jewish Mosaic age. And the Great Commission, that those benefits are here. And so it was great in many respects. It far was greater than the limited commission, but it's Christ-centered. Christ's authority is back of it. The gospel of Christ is the message of it. Christ promised to be with those who would carry it out. And so it's Christ-centered in all those respects. But we're going to notice also that the Great Commission was given by Christ. That's what made it Christ-centered. Given by Christ, by his authority, which was given to him by the Father. Matthew 20, 18 through 20, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, prior to the death on the cross, Moses had authority. It was through Moses and the prophets. The prophets had authority. It was through Moses and the prophets that God had spoken to Israel. But now it would be through Jesus and his apostles and prophets that God would speak to all of men. And so Jesus has been given all authority, therefore Moses no longer has any authority. Well, we get all kinds of examples and principles out of the Old Testament, but it's to the New Testament to see how those examples and principles are to be complied with, are to be carried out, are to be fleshed out by the commands and obligations that are presented in the New Testament. And so, I've been given all authority. Moses no longer has authority. The kingdom is no longer limited to the Jews. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In Mark's account, Mark 16, 14 and 16, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. The women were the first ones to be told by the angels that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they went back and told the disciples, the males, so they didn't know what to make of that. And then Mary Magdalene actually saw Jesus. And then Jesus, they didn't know what to make of that when she told them about that. But then he appeared to two disciples on their way to Emmaus. Later that same first day of the week that he was raised, he appeared to Peter by himself and appeared to all the disciples, all the apostles, at once on that same first day of the week. And that's when he upbraided them. That's when he rebuked them, because none of them were willing to accept the testimony of the others that had seen him. And the thing about that is, none of them expected Jesus to be raised from the dead. And so when they heard reports saying, "I saw Jesus," so yes, you're not. And they just kind of laughed it off. But when Jesus appeared in their midst on that first day of the week after the resurrection, he rebuked them for the hardness, their unbelieving hardness of heart they should have believed. We're a little hard, I think, on Thomas sometimes. Because Thomas said, "Well, unless I see the holes in his hands and see the rift in his side and put my finger in the holes and put my hand in the side, I will not believe." He wasn't there when Jesus appeared to them on that first day of the week after his resurrection, but he came a week later and Thomas was there, and he said, "Thomas, put your fingers in the hole. Put your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He wasn't just praying. He was confessing that Jesus was his Lord and his God. In the same account, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So see that Matthew and Mark give differing accounts of that Great Commission. But keep in mind that the Great Commission was delivered over a period of 40 days. It was 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. And so not all of these words were given on necessarily the same occasion. And so he could have said what it was. Certainly he said what Matthew said he said. He said what Mark said he said. But he didn't necessarily say those things on the same occasion. He said those things at some point during those 40 days. Luke's account is thus. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." We're going to notice a point about that in just a moment. So I just want you to take note. "These are the things which I, the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He goes on to say in verse 46, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." In other words, he taught them. We have a little bit different account as the earlier spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But basically what he did, he went through every passage of the Old Testament where he was mentioned, and he explained those passages to those two. And I believe that's the same thing he did. I believe that time he opened their understanding. I don't believe it's referring to a miracle here. That occurred later in Acts 2 on Pentecost. So he opened their understanding and might comprehend the scriptures. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so here we have Luke's statement of the Great Commission. The other two verses were just preparatory to the Great Commission. This is his Luke's account of the Great Commission. "It was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day." Those were the facts of the gospel. "And that repentance," that's one of the commands of the gospel, "and remission of sins," one of the promises of the gospel, or one of the commands of the gospel, should be both of that promise. "Should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." Again, we'll make another point about that a little later. I just wanted to get those accounts before you, those three accounts of the Great Commission. All Matthew, Mark, and Luke agree that the Great Commission was given by Christ. It was given during that 40-day period. Also, it is the primary directive, the Great Commission, is the primary directive in the kingdom of Christ. It's the basic command. Of all else, that takes priority. The Great Commission. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. It must be carried out. Why is it necessary for the Great Commission to be carried out? The gospel, first of all, is that which saves. And the gospel was at the heart of the Great Commission. "Going into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature," he told Mark. Or Mark told us that he told him about. "Preach the gospel." It's that which saves. In Romans chapter 1, 15 and 16, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. From this we know that those who have not obeyed the gospel have not been saved. Because the gospel is the power of God, the salvation. The word for power there is from dynamis. That's the word from which we get our word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite. It is the power of God unto salvation. Many teach that there is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that is the power of God unto salvation. That man could not, because he's so totally depraved, he could not do good if he would. He would not do good if he could. He couldn't obey the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit has to directly operate on him to secure his voluntary obedience to the gospel. No, no. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is that which says that it must be obeyed. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If, see, there are conditions attached. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's possible to believe in vain. You can believe it all and believe in vain. Why? Because some of it requires action on our part. Some of it involves commands, not only facts to be believed, but commands to be obeyed. If we want to receive the promises, we're going to have to believe the facts and obey the commands. For I deliver you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. And so the gospel is that which says it must be preached. And so the Great Commission must be carried out because it involves the preaching of the gospel. No one can be saved if the gospel is not preached. And on that, no one can be saved if they don't hear the gospel preached. Now, they can hear it preached with their eyes as they read the book of Acts and read the sermons that Peter and Paul and Philip all preached throughout the pages of the New Testament. And certainly Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, they hear the preaching of the gospel when they read Stephen's sermon there. But the gospel has to be preached, whether it's only preached by the inspired men of the New Testament, or whether some human being, uninspired though he may be, takes the New Testament sermons and communicates them to people today in such a way that they can understand them and learn from them what God would have us to do. In Romans 10, 13, for whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got to call on the name of the Lord. But can you call on the name of the Lord if you don't believe in the Lord? How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And as they've never heard a preacher, but Peter and Paul and Stephen and Philip, they've heard the preaching of the gospel. But they need to hear it from us too. We need to help them to understand it. And they've got to hear it in order to believe in Jesus. They've got to believe in Jesus in order to call on him. They won't call on him if they don't believe him. Okay. How shall they preach unless they are sent? That is, the preachers. And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. In the first century, men did not wear what we today call socks and shoes. They wore sandals. The sandals protected the soles of their feet, but that's pretty much it. The sandals were tied on to the feet, and sometimes laced up to the ankle, and they protected the soles, but the tops of the feet would be subject to the rocks that would fall as they traveled the shortest distance to get their messages to the next place, and they would sometimes go through butts and dust would settle on their feet. And so the first thing that you were to do when somebody came into your home was offer them water to wash their feet, because their feet would be dusty, because their feet were exposed. And Jesus had showed that great act of humility after establishing the Lord's Supper by washing the disciples' feet. Peter thought, no, you're not going to humiliate yourself by washing my feet. And he refused to allow Jesus for a second. Jesus said, if I wash not your feet, you have nothing to do with me. The people are not on my feet, but I'm talking the whole fucking head off them. And he said, you don't need 50 feet. Other than that, you clean. And so, an act of humility. And so when he's talking about how beautiful it is to those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings and good things, he's talking about the difficulties involved in taking the message of the gospel far and wide. And that, you know, they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have motorized vehicles, they didn't even have steamboats, much less Queen Anne and princesses and all this that people got today to take the cruises on. They didn't have that kind of transportation. Oftentimes they would walk unless they had to go on land. Then it was slow moving sailboats, basically, blown by the wind, had a little rudder on the back to guide them. It took a long time to get from place to place to preach the gospel. And their feet didn't have a lot of protection, and so they were beautiful feet because that through their sacrifice, their feet would be scarred, scratched, sometimes bloody, and always dusty, and sometimes the dust would cake onto the blood. And so it was a beautiful thing that somebody would dedicate their life to preaching the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When Isaiah made that statement, Lord, who has believed our report? It was a prophecy of the fact that the gospel oftentimes would be preached, but it would fall on deaf ears. And people would have heard it, but they would not have believed it. Had we known, they didn't believe it because they didn't obey it. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he said, you didn't believe God. How do you know they didn't believe God? They had not submitted to God's baptism. That gave evidence of the fact they didn't believe. But they couldn't say they didn't believe him because of the crowd. The crowd believed God. The crowd had believed God. They had obeyed God. They had submitted to God's baptism. In droves they went out to be baptized by John. But the Pharisees wouldn't. They were too good in their own mind. They didn't need that. But they did need that. They just didn't realize that they needed it. So the gospel is that which saves. No one can be saved if the gospel is not preached. And men cannot be saved by philosophy, by psychology, by sociology, by secular education, by politics, or anything else of human origin. And yet what do you see in a lot of cases? You see churches engaged in that sort of thing. They got their psychology classes, they got their philosophy classes, they got their sociology classes, they got their secular education going on, they're involved in politics, other things in human order. Those things can't save anybody. The church ain't got no business involving themselves in those things. The church's role is to save the lost and to keep the saved saved. And that means they are to support evangelism and they are to engage in mutual and sexual education. Now, along the lines, saints have needs, physical needs, and they are certainly authorized to meet the physical needs of those saints, but that's not their primary goal. That's not their primary directive. The primary directive is to preach the gospel to both the lost and the saved. In Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The Colossians had begun, some say, suggested by some of the wording in Colossians, that they had begun to worship angels. And Paul says, no, don't worship angels. Angels never did anything for you along that line. Angels were created before man, but they were created to be ministering servants, to minister unto those who would be heirs of salvation. God created angels in anticipation of creating man. Angels are not to be worshipped. Any angel that would receive worship is not a good angel. He is among those angels that sin, that both Peter and Jude mentioned. Those angels whom I am convinced had aligned themselves with Satan and fell with him. So the Great Commission was given by Christ. And analysis of the various accounts of the Great Commission reveals certain distinctive characteristics of each. When we look at Matthew and see that his account is different, it's different for a reason. Mark's account is different for a reason. Luke's account is different for a reason. And when we look at those accounts and try to analyze those differences, we see the individual characteristics, and that helps us to appreciate the Great Commission all the more. First of all, Matthew's emphasis is on teaching. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel he said, all authority be given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now the word for make disciples is the word which in the King James was translated teach all nations. But it's the verb form of the noun disciple. And that's what he's saying. You teach people in the nations, in all the nations, in order to make disciples out of them. That means, basically, to make a disciple of somebody is to create within that individual a desire to hear and follow Christ. Because that's what a disciple is. It's one who hears and follows Christ. Or more specifically, who hears Christ in order to follow Him. And it's up to Christians to create that desire within the hearts of non-Christians. Make disciples of all the nations. Then, baptizing those disciples, because being a disciple does not necessarily make one saved. He may be a believer and a follower, but he's not yet saved until he's received remission of sins. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what's Matthew's emphasis? Well, his emphasis is on teaching. Now, he does mention baptizing, but he begins and ends his account of the Great Commission with teaching, making disciples, and then teaching those disciples to observe all things that Jesus commanded them, which basically means teaching them what their personal responsibilities are as Christians. On the other hand, okay, Christian discipleship must be taught. In John chapter 6, and verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by John. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Now, some people will read verse 44 and say, see, you've got to be taught by Jesus. I think it's some kind of mysterious drawing, that some kind of better felt than told. And they say, well, this is the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But now verse 44 is explained in verse 45. It's written, the Father, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me draws it. But everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father is drawn to him by the Father. That's how the Father draws people to Christ. He put things in the Great Commission that would create within an individual the desire to come unto Jesus, learn of him, and follow him. And so, again, his emphasis on teaching, Christian discipleship must be taught. Men are products of their teaching. Now, the parable is this, the seed of the word of God, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan knows that men are products of their teaching, and if he can prevent somebody from believing the gospel, he will. Because he knows if he can prevent somebody from believing the gospel, he can prevent an individual from being saved by the gospel. Because if you don't believe it, you ain't going to obey it. And so men are products of their teaching. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while in time of temptation, fall away. They're not rooted in God's word. They're not, why are they not rooted? Well, it's rocky soil. That's a very thin layer of soil on top of bedrock, is what that is. And so the roots, they go down a little bit, and then they start going out, and they can't go deep down in there. They can't really root themselves in Scripture. And so they have no defense in time of temptation. In verses 14, 15, now the ones that fell upon some thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with terrors, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They never quite understand that they have to be careful with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And they allow those things to cause them to be unfruitful. We are products of our teaching, but there's only so much that can be done for somebody who does not have an honest and noble and good heart. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word of the noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And you can determine what type of soil your heart is. By defending yourself against those temptations and trials and cares and riches and pleasures of life, determine your life, in your heart, you're not going to allow those things to pull you away from God and Christ. Mark emphasis is on the preacher and the hearer. The preacher must proclaim the gospel. Verse 15, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is a responsibility of everybody who is a kingdom citizen. It was initially the responsibility of the apostles. They were once given it miraculously. But as people learned it from the apostles, then they also had the responsibility to go out and teach. And not only the preacher must proclaim the gospel, but the hearer must obey the gospel. As he said in verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. Why would he be condemned? Well, if he doesn't believe, he's not going to be baptized, is he? Well, if he doesn't believe, well, he's still got to be baptized, you see. So that's the one who will be saved. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Luke 10:6, on the other hand, is on the divine plan as a whole. He said in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you, quoting Jesus, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Great Commission was not an afterthought on the part of God. It wasn't the God said, you know, this law of Moses thing ain't working out. I'm going to have to do something else. He always intended to give the Great Commission. But mankind had to be prepared for it. And so there was first the patriarchal age, then there was the Mosaic age, and then only after that came to an end was mankind ready for the New Testament age. And all this was referred to in the law of the prophets, figuratively, yes. Heart of the Bible, yes. But we've got the New Testament apostles and prophets that go back and explain all those things. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's all they had of the Old Testament. And that's what they preached from while they were writing the New Testament. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer to rise from the dead the third day, and they repent, and a mission of things to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we see the facts of the gospel, suffer, rise from the dead, and the commands of the gospel. He only mentions repentance here, whereas Matthew and Mark both mention teaching, and Mark particularly mentions believing. And then remission of sins is the primary promise of the gospel. And Jesus, in Mark, Jesus said, shall be saved, so that's the same thing. The gospel message is not an afterthought. In 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of signs the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. The Spirit of Christ was in those prophets of the Old Testament. And when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow, he was indicating, often in a highly figurative manner, the commands and blessings that would be issued under the New Covenant. And now the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, they've explained those things for us. Here is Peter explaining part of it. He goes on to say in verse 12, to them it is revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those that preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I really, from this passage, I kind of picture the angels down through the ages, as God is inspiring a prophet such as Isaiah to write, I'm visualizing those angels kind of looking over God's children, scratching their heads. They're not all wise. Now, angels are wiser than we are, but they're not all wise. They're not omniscient, only God is.
But when it all came together, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that in the church is made known to the angels the manifold wisdom of God. When the church was established and churches throughout the Roman Empire began to be established and people began to be obedient to the gospel, the angels said, ah, that's what it was all about. But even Isaiah, remember the Ethiopian eunuch when Philip joined himself to the chariot by the command of the Holy Spirit and the angel, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He said, I cannot say some man. Even Isaiah didn't understand what that man was reading. But Isaiah was writing it. He didn't understand what that's all about. But it was revealed to him that he was not ministering the things that he was ministering to us, not to themselves. That he knew that was for future generations. So that God would have a record of this is what I told you. And some have suggested that successful preaching and the preaching not follow this pattern. First, you tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them. And then you tell them what you told them. And that's probably a pretty good idea, because that's what God did. Through the prophets of old, he told us what he was going to tell us. Through the apostles and the prophets, he told us. And now we are to tell the people what the apostles and the prophets told us, that God had told us. And that's what gospel preaching is all about. The gospel message was not an afterthought. It was first spoken by Jesus, as far as its application is concerned. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard of the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, lest we drift away. First, the word spoken of through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and this will be his received the just reward. That's the Old Testament. How could we have said that we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard it? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. When Jesus was speaking, he was speaking words that we need to hear and understand. And when he gave the Great Commission to the apostles, it was so they would know what they needed to tell.